Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Spirit in the hearing and preaching of this word, that in all things your truth might be proclaimed and that your truth would be received and rejoiced in by all who are hearing this word. We ask God your blessing that you might glorify yourself in us by leading us to repentance, by granting us salvation, by sanctifying us, and by keeping us into eternity through Jesus Christ. Jesus, it's in your name and through your name that we pray these things. Amen. The first chapter and the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul is saying the same thing, but with different words. He's laying out for us the great thing that God has done for his people and made clear to us how it was only God that could do that, that we had nothing within ourselves to seek that out or to ask for it even or to reach out for it. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. As in that place of our spiritual death and inability, our lack of awareness or concern about God, that God has sent his Spirit to us in Christ to cause us to live again and to hear the word of God preached, to hear the gospel of Christ and to believe that and to acknowledge that we are sinners rightfully under the judgment of God, and that God in his love and mercy has sent Christ to redeem us for himself, to take us in that place of death and of distance and of decay and give us life, a life forever with God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. And this is amplifying the great mercy and the kindness of God, the sovereignty of God in his love and mercy to call out a people for himself, a people who don't deserve him, a people who don't look to him, a people who had no knowledge of God and no desire to even see what they didn't know. It's to that people, it's to you and me, to us, that God has sent his Son. And in his Son we are made alive. This is the great gift of salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then, to go further on in our thanksgiving to God, in showing him that we are truly made alive by him, and that we are grateful to him, we obey him. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by God's grace. He grants us faith in his Son, the Son that he sent to suffer and die as a sacrifice on our behalf. We have faith that these things are true about Christ, and we have faith in Christ that he is the one who redeems us and sets us free. And then in thankfulness to God, we live out our lives of obedience, doing all that he's commanded us to do, giving him thanks in Christ for his great mercy. This is, in one sense, the first part of Ephesians. You could collapse chapters 1 and 2 together like that. And this would be looking at what God has done for us in our relationship to Him. In chapter 2, verse 11, you begin another section. What about the people that God has called to Himself? We've looked at the horizontal relationship. Is that right? Vertical is up and down, right? We've looked at the vertical relationship. The horizontal relationship is our relationship with one another. And this begins in chapter 2, verse 11, and follows for a while. How is it that the people of God are to be together? Because we've come from all different places. And in Paul's time, the great division within the church was between Gentile and Jew. And he speaks to the Gentiles in these verses today to remind them of what God has done for them. This is necessary because, as we've seen in other parts of the New Testament, there was trouble between the Jews and the Gentiles. Sometimes openly, sometimes inadvertent. The first deacons were called in Acts 6 because the Greek widows of the church were not being cared for and fed as were the Jewish widows. And so that had to be addressed. We saw in Galatians and also in Acts 15 this great controversy. How does one become a Christian? Is it by faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone? Or is it by faith in Christ plus circumcision and kosher laws and Jewish festival days? There was this division that existed in that time in the world and even within the church between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul wants to address this, first speaking to the Gentiles, reminding them of what their life was like before Christ had come. He says in verse 11, remember. Now, this idea of remembering is not they should remember and wallow in it, but they should remember what it was that God has done for them, where it was that God has taken them from. God says to His people in the Old Testament, remember. That passage in Jeremiah 7 that we read this morning is a way of calling God, of God calling His people, remember what I've done for you. Remember from where I've called you. Remember who it is that you are in light of who I am. It's to call the people back to a recognition of their ongoing need for God and of what it was that God has done for them and bringing them to Himself. We need to think on that as well. We ought not to think in terms of, well, I was a great sinner and will always be a great sinner, and we should not live in the past, but the past is part of our life. And to keep focus on where we are today, it's good to keep in our minds, yeah, this is what I used to be like. This is what I was before Christ came to me. This is what I was like before Jesus changed me. This is how I thought and how I lived before God revealed Himself to me. And how much better is it now to be with Him and to have all of this than what I had or thought I had in the past. There's been a great transaction made. God has traded the righteousness of His Son for the totality of our sinfulness in the past. He's taken our sin upon Himself in Jesus. And we have been given life in Christ. And for us to fully appreciate that, we need to remember what it was, what it used to be like. Now, he begins in verse 11 by calling them to think about that. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. He's saying, once you were Gentiles, and you had no part in God. And he reflects on that, calls it that, by referring to uncircumcision, which is what is called by those who are circumcised. There were two peoples, two races, really, up until the time of Christ. There were those who had the promise of God, and there were those who did not have the promise of God. Those who had the promise of God were the Jews. God had revealed Himself clearly to them by law, by prophets, by miracles, by signs and wonders, by fatherly care, by fatherly discipline. And there were the Gentiles, everybody else. So this would be the Greeks, this would be the Romans, this would be the people in the parts of North Africa, this would be the people all around the world, everybody excluding the Jews, who had no real knowledge of God. They had something by nature, something by virtue of being made in the image of God, but nothing that would at all point towards salvation. And many of them, what they did know, they didn't care to know. And many of them knew very little. And this is the place, Paul says, you Gentiles were in. Now, there's a hint here of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He won't get into that now. He will in later verses. But just to notice this, Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. The Gentiles looked at the Jews and thought, what weird people. And they were known as the circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin. This is a strange and even a repulsive thing to the Jews, to the Gentiles rather, because they valued the human body. And any markings on it, any in what in their mind would have been a mutilation of it, was just horrible. And so they looked at the Jews and called them the circumcised. Yeah. The Jews, on their part, understanding at some degree, at some level, that their circumcision was a sign of God's calling to them, a sign of their fellowship with God, eventually took too great a pride in that and looked at those who were not circumcised and called them the uncircumcised, the dogs, the unrighteous, the filthy. Well, Paul does an interesting thing here that he calls the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, Paul is at a point now where he's preaching Christ, and he's telling them both, we'll tell them both, that circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter now, because we are one in Christ. And so he calls the circumcision done by flesh, done with the hands, and he's actually using a phrase that describes the idols that the Jews had made for themselves, and they're turning against God. Idols made by hand. And he's saying, and it's a subtle thing, but it builds on itself later on. He's saying that the uncircumcision that you've had, that you're known by, that you may be proud of or despised by, one hand or the other hand, and the circumcision that the Jews so valued, and that you others have despised them for, it's all simply human activity now. It's this much of this and that much of another. What matters is now that Christ has come and done away with the meaning of these things, fulfilled everything that they were pointing toward. Now, we need to remember, too, what circumcision meant for the Jews. Circumcision was a sign to them of God's calling of them to be His people. Circumcision existed in the world before the Jews came along. It existed in other places before God gave it to Abraham as a specific sign. But when Abraham was told by God, you will circumcise the foreskin of yourself and of your sons and of your slaves and all who come out of your male slaves and all who come after you, this is what it means. It's a sign of God's grace, a sign of God's mercy, of their belonging to God. It was meant for the Jews to signify that there would be a light to the nations, a covenant blessing that would come upon them. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Circumcision was to remind the Israelites of this great work that God would do. It's a reminder to them of the blessing of the law that God had given to them. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. All of this was wrapped up together as being part of God's people, and the sign of that being circumcision. It was to be a promise to them also that God would send one who would redeem them. The promise to Abraham, your offspring shall be more numerous, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Many Jews taught that to mean only, well, we're going to populate and take over the world. But it's really saying Abraham's offspring is one offspring in the end, Christ. The Jews didn't understand that, but they understood that idea of blessing that would come from one who would come from them, one who would come from Abraham. And so the passages speak of that. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had shrunk all that down and saw it mainly as pertaining only to them and their own. And insofar as it related to the nations, it would be when they conquered the nations, or God conquered the nations through them, and the nations were subdued. But the promise was given with the intent of being much more than about the physical conquest of the world by the Jews. It would be that there would be one who would come, who would fulfill the promises given to Abraham, and who would do so by his death on the cross. And in all of that, would shower God's people, Gentile and Jew together, with his mercy and grace. Abraham understood it the right way, I think. David understood it the right way. The prophets understood it the right way. But over time, and even in those times, many chose not to see it that way. They chose rather to become proud of themselves. And in that way, they essentially repudiated the promise of circumcision, the promise of the covenant. And even Moses knew this would happen. He says in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Moses knew that the outward sign, physical sign of circumcision, in the end wouldn't mean anything if the heart itself wasn't set right before God. There's a radio talk show host I like, Dennis Prager, a Jewish fellow and a serious Jew, a very good man in many ways. But he doesn't seem to understand, as I've listened to him, that God is concerned with matters of the heart. And it's that way, not just for many Jews, but for so many people today. I'm judged by what I am outwardly. What I am outwardly is a pretty good sign of what I am inwardly. And if I'm pretty much a good guy on the outside, as the world judges these things, I'm pretty much a good person on the inside, and so I'm acceptable before God. And it's not that way at all. God does judge the heart. God looks at us, not just on the basis of our actions, but what is the thought and the intent of our heart. Jesus makes that clear as he goes through, after he gives the Beatitudes, he teaches on murder and lying and adultery. And he takes those commandments that are all external things. You know, the Jews thought, well, if I don't actually physically sleep with somebody I'm not married to, I haven't committed adultery. If I don't actually physically kill someone, I haven't committed murder. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. Adultery is within. When you look at a person with wrong sexual intent, you've committed adultery. When you're angry at someone, you've committed murder within your heart, and you're guilty of all of this. And this is a hard thing for people to understand today, even, that God judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What we do on the outside merely reveals what we are on the inside. But it's the inside that God looks at. This is the promise given again to God, to the people, by God through Moses, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That is the heart of biblical religion. That is what all the prophets were getting at. That is what the Jews of Jesus' time should have believed. But they got wrapped up in their own pride. Yeah, wrapped up in their own strength and their own righteousness, and refused to see it. Just like many of us today. We want to put on a good front. And I'm not saying that if you're a sinner, the best thing you can do is just be open and honest about your sin and you know, let it shine before the world. There are things that you do that should be covered up. What you want to do is get rid of those things that should be covered up and be righteous instead. And certainly don't think that because nobody sees what your inner life is like, that therefore you're justified before God. God knows your inner heart. He knows your inner life. Don't put on fronts. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Certainly not before God. Be honest and open with Him about your sin, and He will forgive you when you repent. But if you try to shine it on before everybody else as being this kind of person, this kind of righteous person, and inwardly convincing yourself that's the truth inside, God's not fooled. God's not fooled at all. In the New Testament, this idea of circumcision is carried on and made clear again for us as what it really means. Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision," says Paul, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." I think he's doing a couple things there. Put no confidence in the flesh. With circumcision being there, he's saying, I'm not putting any confidence in the outward sign that I have that I'm acceptable to God, any mark in my flesh. But he's also saying, I'm not putting my confidence in God in the fact that I have done so many good things. Whether in the flesh is referring to the physical circumcision, or in the flesh are things done according to the flesh. Good works, Paul says, none of that matters. What matters is Christ himself, the work that he's done. And he tells the Colossians in 2:11, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." In other words, the foreskins of our hearts have been removed, and we've been given to Christ, and we bear in our souls the mark of Christ. We've been set apart for him. We've been covenanted to him and with him by that work of the Spirit internally. We truly do belong to him, and he will not forget us, nor will he forsake us. This is what it meant for the Jews when they understood this properly. Like I said, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, the faithful people of Israel understood this and knew this. But over time, the truth gets covered up, and pride seems to take on a life of itself, and the external judgments overcome the internal values that ought to be had. And the Jews, by the time of Christ, had by and large become a difficult and recalcitrant people, proud of their heritage, but not humble at all before God, disdainful of others who were not Jews, and not reaching out to them. And Paul says to the Gentiles, this is what you were missing. This promise of hope that was given to the Jews. However much they may have messed it up, they had something you did not have. And he outlines that for us in verse 12. This is how the Gentiles were separated from God in this way. They were without Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. There was a time, he says to the Ephesian Christians, to the Ephesian Gentile Christians, as he says to us, that once we were without Christ. A lot of us remember those days. And I hope with regret and some sadness. And then thankfulness that we're no longer like that. That Christ has come to us. Christ has saved us. Christ has delivered us. Christ has taken our sin and our guilt upon himself and removed it from us as far as east is from west. That we are truly set free now and made new now to love and serve God through Christ. To be full of his Spirit. To be counted pleasing to God, not because we do good things, but because Christ has done the righteous thing forevermore. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That idea of commonwealth, some argue, is a political idea. And maybe there's an element to that, but I think it has more to do with the idea of Israel being the people of God. As the people of God, they had a law and they had a king, but they also had a community, a place that they belonged to. The Gentiles did not have that. They were cut off from all of that. They had no idea that there was a God in Israel. They had no thought that there was a Messiah who would come and redeem the people. This idea of a messianic hope among the Gentiles, it really didn't exist. Some had ideas of heaven and an afterlife. Some did not. There were the popular ideas of Zeus and all the gods. But, you know, if you know your Greek mythology, Roman mythology, these gods were nothing more than grown-up, badly behaved teenagers at best. They were just awful people. What hope did they have, the Gentiles? Among the philosophers, very little. And now that these Gentiles have come to Christ, they're able to see what they've been brought into, what God has given them. They have a king. They have a law. They have a community of people. Whereas once they didn't have any of that. Now they've been brought into the fellowship of God's people, fellowship with Christ, and are share, are participants in all the benefits that God had promised to His own, to His first people, the Jews. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. How many of you, you don't need to raise your hands, how many of you recall days of hopelessness and despair before you came to Christ? How many of you were wondering, you know, is this all there is? Is this as good as it gets? Just frustrated with your own life? Frustrated with your own sin? Not having any hope? No promise of peace? Let's go further than that. Something even worse than not having any hope of peace is not knowing that you don't have any hope of peace. Being comfortable in your despair. Saying, this is how it is forever and ever, amen. You live, you die, that's the end. No thought of things becoming better in this world. No thought of righteousness in the world to come. This is all that you have right now. You're born, you live, you die, you disappear into the abyss of the universe. Some people embrace that and seem quite happy with it. Maybe they'll die happy with it, but they won't be happy when they regain their consciousness after death. They will see what their hopelessness, what their despair had really brought them. They thought things were bad in this life, or things were pointless in this life. How much worse will it be for them afterwards? The Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. There's no promise of God dwelling with them. I will walk among you, says the Lord in Leviticus 26, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's hard for me to imagine that level of hopelessness. I was raised in the church. And granted, it was a Catholic church, but I heard the scriptures, you know, from as early on as I can remember. When I was able to start reading, and I'd start reading through the Missal, and I'd be reading through the readings of the prophets and the apostles and the gospels and taking all of that in, I grew up with that. Some of you perhaps didn't. Some of you weren't raised up in the church at all. So maybe you can relate to this in a way that I can't. But I always had the sense that God was for His people, that there was a God, and He had a people for Himself. But to actually come to possession of it now through Christ, totally different thing. It's not what I imagined it would be when I was 12 or 13, thinking that I had some idea what was going on. And how much of a mind-blowing thing it must be for those who had no idea that there was a God who loved His people, to discover that, in fact, not just does He love His people, but He loves the one who never knew about Him, the one who never thought He existed. And there are those who are aware of their sin as unbelievers. There are those who are aware of their shortcomings, of their faults, let's not be so polite, of their wickedness, of their sin. They know they're doing things wrong. They know they're not who they're supposed to be, but they can't seem to find any way of getting out of that, of working away from that, of becoming different. And how long does a person like that live in the agony of their guilt? And it's a real guilt. It's not some psychological condition. It's the real thing. But there's nothing said to them about how that guilt can be taken away, how those habits can be undone. Now with Christ, for the Gentiles, and for us, we know where that hope is. Again, having no hope, so you think of philosophies, of existentialism, and other things. And really, the deeper a man thinks, if he's being honest with himself, the more hopeless he becomes. All is vanity and striving after the wind. Just doing the best you can, but not realizing that it doesn't matter in the end. And finally, without God. They had gods. They had Zeus, they had Jupiter, they had Apollo, they had Artemis, all the different Greek and Roman gods and other gods they could imagine. But they didn't have the one true God who would reveal Himself to them and make Himself known. They, like Jews who misunderstood the meaning of circumcision and God's covenants, were lost, dead in their sins and trespasses. walking according to the power of the prince of the air and all those sins and darknesses. Paul says, remember, you Gentiles, what you were like. Remember that that is the past and that this is the present. And in the present, you've been brought near to God. You've been redeemed and made clean. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Whatever difficulties might have existed in those churches in that day between Jew, Christian Jew and Christian Gentile, Paul is saying, it's nothing because you have been brought near to God by Christ. All these promises that God gave the Jews, they're now your promises fulfilled in Jesus. The promise of a Messiah fulfilled in Christ. The promise of sin taken away and God's wrath removed from you, fulfilled in Christ. The promise of a heart that's been made new and changed. The circumcised heart, fulfilled now in Christ. So you begin to think and to desire and want the things that are holy and righteous and good and pure and just. Not the sin, not the foolishness, not the wickedness you once could not get beyond. It's all now yours in Christ. It's yours because God has had mercy on you. You who some people thought in the past were totally unreachable, God has sought and found out and redeemed and made His own. I always think of the parable, the story in Ezekiel 16. About God walking along the road and seeing a newborn baby, abandoned, still attached to the umbilical cord, bloody from birth, abandoned, left for dead, and God picks up that child and washes her off and cleans her up and makes her His own. And although He's speaking, that applies directly to the Jews, let me apply it to anybody now who's come to Christ. We were that baby. We were that child that nobody wanted, but God wanted. But God picked you up and made you His own. But now, there's that but again, remember? But God being rich in mercy, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not because you deserved it. Not because God looked down the tunnel of history and saw how much usefulness you would be to Him, but simply by the blood of Christ poured out for you. Simply out of God's grace. Simply out of God's mercy. And that division that existed between you and God is undone. It's destroyed forevermore. That animosity, that lack of knowledge that existed between you and God is taken away. Because now you're knit together with Him in Christ. And He will never cast you aside. He will never forget you. Sometimes we forget our children. You know, we leave the house forgetting they're not with us. We get busy doing jobs and work and our children are crying for us and we just are so locked into what we're doing we can't hear them. God is not like that. God's eye is always on us. Always aware of us, always ministering to us, even when we don't feel Him, even when we don't sense Him. Sometimes God lets us become like that for a time so that we learn again how much we do need Him. But He's never away from us. He's never abandoned us. He's never taken His hand of salvation off from us. He's always faithful. In ways that we can't even begin to comprehend and probably won't fully understand in heaven either. But that's the depth of His love for us. That's the depth of His mercy for us. And as that division between God and Gentile, between God and man, has been ended by the fullness of Christ, by His death and resurrection on the cross, well then, let me open it up here. What about the divisions that exist among men? If God has brought the Gentiles in, who the Jews hated, then what right did the Jews have to look down upon the Gentiles? If these promises were given to the Jews, what right do the Gentiles have to look down upon the Jews? If we are brought near to God by the blood of Christ, if we are saved by the blood of Christ, what possible reason does anyone have to look down upon someone else? An individual to individual? Or churches to churches? Or races to races? Our sin and our being under the curse of God unites us all, whatever our language or color or ethnicity or financial situation or gender might be. And yet we make these things such a big deal, and it's all just, I don't know, trying to plug a sinking ship. We're just looking at the wrong thing. And now as Christians, sometimes these things still affect us. We look at other Christians at times like they're somewhat less than us because they don't have quite our right theology. Or their politics are not quite what we ought to think it ought to be. Or they raise their kids differently than us. Well, maybe those differences are real and maybe things ought to be changed. But who are you to judge the servant of someone else when you've been brought near to God by the same blood of Christ? Our country, of course, is being faced with racial tensions again. Real or imagined, they exist because somebody thinks they're there. How do we respond as Christians? First of all, we respond that the real issue is sin. And it's only Christ that can deal with sin. And we judge our own hearts. We ask God to search our hearts and remove any bit of prejudice or bias that's there. And if there's no prejudice or bias there, praise God. But there's still maybe impatience. Maybe even a fear that if we admit that they have problems, that our own problems will become less important to God. Somehow we want to keep ourselves as significant before God and in wrong ways. But God loves each one of us. He loves each one of you. You are the apple of His eye. He takes note of your difficulties and of your sorrows. Remember Psalm 55? He catches the tears that come from your eyes and He places them in a bottle. Can you think of anything more precious? More moving that God could do to remember all of your sorrows and all of your troubles? Knowing that, it should be really easy to accept the troubles and sorrows that other people have or complain of and say, yeah, Jesus is the answer. Not in a light way, of course. But say, here's how you can cope. Because guess what? I was a sinner. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I was broken and bleeding and bruised. And I'd done it to myself. And God came and brought me out of it. And whether you've done this to yourself or whether somebody else has done it to you, God can heal you. God can save you. God can make you new. Because guess what? The sin is the problem. And sin is resolved in Jesus. And though we may be enemies according to the flesh, in Christ we become brothers and sisters. And we become one in Him. And as we say in the marriage ceremonies, whatever God has joined together, let no man break asunder. Don't let anyone, with good intention or bad intention, try to separate you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll have a lot of differences with each other. If it's not theology, it'll be politics. If it's not politics, it'll be taste in music. If it's not taste in music, it'll be, you know, fashion or lack of fashion sense. Anything you can think of. But you always have to remember that we are one in Christ. And that Jesus died for you as He died for that person. And Jesus died for that person as He died for you. And for both of you, He was raised from the dead. That you might be one in Him and so glorify Him. This is the hope of the Gentiles. And this is the hope of the Jews. And this is the hope of this congregation. And this is the hope of each individual who is here. That God in Christ has set His eye on you to save you and deliver you into a church that's going to be full of all kinds of different peoples, different races, different colors, different languages, different backgrounds, And it's all to His glory that you can love Him and that we can love Him together as He has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to come before You, remembering what we need to of our past, so that we can glorify You for Your work in the present and Your promises yet to be fulfilled to us in the day when we see You face to face. Lord God, we thank You for not counting our sins against us, but coming to us nonetheless in Christ and delivering us from the consequences and the penalty of our sin. We thank You, God, for placing the wrath that is ours upon Jesus Himself. We thank You, Jesus, for satisfying that wrath of God, and that in Your resurrection, showing that You'd vanquished the power of sin and death, and that the debt of sin had been paid, You were raised from the dead and raised up us as well with You, that we might live forevermore to Your glory. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We pray for Your continued blessing and peace to be upon us. We thank You that this will be the case because You are a God who is faithful and true to His promises and is accomplishing and will accomplish all that You have said You will do. We praise You, Jesus, and thank You, and pray in Your name. Amen.